The headlines this hour: Britain steps up its rhetoric against Iran just a day before a new round of talks between Tehran and other JCPOA signatories in Vienna. The British Prime Minister comes under fire over a leaked video about a Downing Street Christmas party during last year's COVID lockdown. And Angela Merkel's era comes to an end as Germany's parliament elects Social Democrat Olaf Scholz as the new chancellor. Hello, welcome. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us. The U.S. Secretary of State has admitted that Washington made a terrible mistake by unilaterally pulling out of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. In an interview with the Wall Street Journal, Antony Blinken said that Iran escalated its nuclear activity as a result of the U.S. withdrawal. He also touched upon Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining parties to the accord. The top American diplomat said, quote, "The runaway is getting very, very short for negotiations given Tehran's technological advances." Meanwhile, Britain warned that negotiations in the Austrian capital are the last chance for Iran to sign up to the JCPOA. That's the day before a new round of talks in Vienna. Iran says it will only return to full compliance with the agreement if the U.S. removes all sanctions verifiably. Political commentator Mostafa Hoshchesh joined us earlier with his take on the latest developments regarding the talks between Iran and the P4+1 group in Vienna.
Iran is under the JCPOA, is a signatory, and is still in the nuclear deal, along with Russia, China, and even the three European nations, including the UK, that have never complied with the undertakings, because they are afraid of the U.S. and they may not exercise independent sovereignty in their foreign decision. The U.S. is outside, and it dropped out of the nuclear deal very formally and of course, irresponsibly in an illegal manner. Even it didn't go for the mechanism displayed and envisioned in the JCPOA. Well, these threats are normal. That's a worn-out tactic of the Western governments. Like the last week that UK Foreign Secretary, the same, Mrs. Tusk, went for hostile positions against Iran in a joint article with the Israeli regime. They are trying to make Iran budge. Iran is not, to the best of my knowledge, in assessments. And the familiarity with the case, as well as some, the policy, the overall strategy of the Islamic Republic, is not going to budge. It will stay on this course and very firmly defend its threats. It seems to be lacking credibility, these threatening remarks.
Coming up next, Hashtag Trending explores social media for reactions to the news of the U.S. Treasury introducing new sanctions against Iran and more.
Hello everyone, welcome back to another Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Reza. And today we're here to explore how the news of the U.S. imposing new sanctions on Iran has reverberated throughout social media. Stay with me. Let me throw in some facts before getting on with the comment sections. Iran and the remaining five signatories to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action are at the moment working on ways to try and revive the deal after the U.S. pulled out of it unilaterally. Besides, one major precondition set by Iran to even begin to consider returning to the deal is for all U.S. sanctions that violate the 2015 agreement to be removed. And then amidst all of that, Americans impose new sanctions on Iran, and I think that reflects their true stance on the negotiations and the deal itself. Let's head on with the comments. So let's begin with a tweet by Iran's foreign ministry spokesperson, Saeed Khatibzadeh. He tweeted this: "Even amid Vienna talks, U.S. cannot stop imposing sanctions against Iran. Washington fails to understand that maximum failure and a diplomatic breakthrough are mutually exclusive. Doubling down on sanctions won't create leverage and is anything but seriousness and goodwill. That was it from Mr. Khatibzadeh. Now let's head on to what the non-politicians had to say. Omid tweeted this: today it's become crystal clear that the mischievous regime of the U.S. doesn't seek a deal that truly benefits Iran, but they just seek government change in Iran. We shouldn't count on the West for development. All that comes from them is just harm. Thanks for your firm position. Henry Himmel tweeted, why even trust EU that is puppets to the USA? To begin with, they are stalling you. That is what they always do, so they can build, ship, deliver nuclear weapons to Australia, Israel, Saudi Arabia, and other allies, because their plan is to attack Iran. Das tweeted this, is the US sincere about talks? Keeps on imposing sanctions on Iran with such an aggressive attitude. Is talk of any use? No, but yes. See, dialogue is always the best option going forward. Dialogue and not sanctions. And just FYI, the new sanctions have targeted 8 Iranian individuals and 4 organizations for alleged human rights violations. Moving on to a tweet by SSN, she wrote, they nourish terrorist regimes under Naftali Bennett, attacking countries for their sadistic pleasure. President of the United States and the Vice President have the audacity to call others terrorists. May the wrath of God wipe out you and your associates. Over here we have a tweet by Joe Capo. He said, I'm telling you, the U.S. is just a bunch of idiots. It's the Zionist devils behind it. They control every president the U.S. ever had. That's wishful thinking, but I see your point here. And on the top of this picture, it's written, all 10 of Biden's high-profile appointees are Jews. That's right, every single one. Here's a tweet by Jessica E. It reads, Iranians want independence from Western bullying. Sanctions on Iran inevitably help Iran. Look at Egypt. No sanctions. $6 billion a year from Suez. $2 billion from the U.S. 25% more population. Only about half of Iran's GDP. Israel wants to destroy into a failed nation everyone in the Middle East. Exactly. And that's why the U.S., in the same breath, has put several Syrian officials on its sanctions blacklist. Honestly, at this pace, the U.S. Treasury might soon run out of officials to sanction. Slow down there a notch, Sleepy Joe. On to our final batch of comments. The first one comes from Rakzaz. When you can't attack a country physically, you attack them mentally from within. They're going full tilt on creating a revolution or uprising. David Moses wrote, USA doesn't care about joining the JCPOA. What the USA and allied Western countries care about is restraining Iran both economically and militarily. Maintaining Israeli monopoly in the Middle East is the primary goal of Western countries. Without nuclear balance, Israel will continue abusing Arab nations. Ibrahim Ismail tweeted, looks like they don't want peace or stability. They just want Iran bowed down like the rest in the Middle East. Nothing new, hashtag double standards. And our final tweet of the day, our final comment of the day, actually, by Parvin, reads, the U.S. is desperate. It is losing its clout and does not know what to do. If Iran was going to give in to the U.S. or Israel demands, it had done it by now. That's been it for Hashtag Trending. Stay tuned for the rest of world news.
Israeli settlers have chopped dozens of olive trees in a Palestinian village south of the occupied West Bank city of Hebron, also known as Al-Khalil. According to Palestinian media, dozens of settlers thronged to an olive farm belonging to a Palestinian farmer and chopped 70 trees there. Reports say the settlers also let their herd of sheep graze on agricultural lands, destroying crops. Settler violence against Palestinian farmers has been on the rise in recent months. B'Tselem, an Israel NGO, says the regime informally uses settler violence against Palestinian farmers as a tool to push them out of their lands. The British Prime Minister has been grilled in Parliament over a video in which his senior aides were found joking about holding a Christmas party at Downing Street in 2020. In a heated exchange with Boris Johnson in the House of Commons, the leader of the opposition Labour Party said the Premier has been caught red-handed. Keir Starmer also accused Johnson of, quote, taking the public for fools. The Premier apologized over the video, but said that he had been assured that no party was held at his official residence during last year's Christmas lockdown. Johnson also vowed an internal probe into the claim and said disciplinary action will be taken if rules are found to be broken. The video obtained by ITV has caused outcry among Britons who were barred from public gatherings during last Christmas season. Tensions continue to simmer between Russia and some NATO members. Britain is the latest to issue a warning to Russia saying it would be a strategic mistake if Moscow launched an invasion on Ukraine. The British Foreign Secretary Liz Truss also called on Russia to respect the sovereignty and territorial integrity of Ukraine. This comes one day after U.S. President Joe Biden, in a virtual summit with his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin, expressed concern over Russia's troop buildup near Ukraine. Both Washington and London have warned Moscow of severe economic sanctions if Russia attacks Ukraine. Kiev and its Western allies accused Russia of preparing for a large-scale military offensive against Ukraine. Moscow has rejected the accusation, saying it is NATO that is infringing upon Russia with an eastward expansion. Moscow argues that the country needs to boost its military to protect itself. Olaf Scholz has been sworn in as Germany's new chancellor, putting an end to Angela Merkel's 16-year reign. Scholz took the oath of office after being nominated by President Frank-Walter Steinmeier for chancellor. Earlier, lawmakers in the lower house of parliament endorsed his chancellorship by a clear majority. Scholz is a center-left social democrat, leading a three-party coalition with the Greens and the liberal Free Democrats. He served under Merkel as finance minister and has pledged to continue her policies to make Germany fairer and greener. Merkel is the first German chancellor to step aside of her own accord since World War II. Political commentator Paolo Raffone says the new German government may need to make compromises with other European governments to maintain the country's political and economic dominance on the continent.
Well, first of all, we can say the miracle that Merkel made to hide under a European carpet the German national interest will be difficult to be pursued in the future. So the government of Scholz will need to make a lot of compromises, more of what Merkel did with the other European nations. And the bilateral treaties that we see, they are flourishing, like the last one between France and Italy, is just signaling this. So the problem of Germany is that it's difficult to define what really Germany wants. German people, we are aware of the fact that the people of Germany want to have stability and basically keep the statu quo of the situation that they have lived over the past 16 years. But it is difficult that this can be achieved in the current international situation and within the EU without specific compromises. If Germany wants to keep the position of economic leader, has also to be able, must also consider the possibility to give something to the other nations. Cannot just be the one gaining and the others being excluded from a sort of distribution of this gain. The point is that Germany as such doesn't have a clear geopolitical strategy. Therefore, it is very weak if we see it in geopolitical terms. And it will probably remain so even with the new government.
European Union health ministers meet in Brussels to discuss rising COVID-19 cases and growing pressure on the bloc's health services. Vaccine hesitancy is being singled out as a driving force behind hospital admissions, deaths, and new restrictions. Jerome Hughes reports from the Belgian capital.
Figures have just emerged which show that less than 55% of the population in six EU nations have received a COVID-19 vaccine, despite plenty being available. Experts say vaccine hesitancy is the main reason behind rising coronavirus cases, hospitalizations, deaths, and the reintroduction of restrictive measures across the 27-country bloc. EU health ministers have been meeting in Brussels to take stock of the crisis. So is this not a massive failure from the EU? Should the EU not be putting much more of its effort into trying to convince people to take the vaccines?
The EU citizens have moved forward, and we have over 66% of the total population vaccinated and 77% of the adult. But we mustn't stop.
Growing pressure on hospitals means that non-COVID patients are being neglected, and those without private health insurance are falling between the cracks.
Our member organisations are reporting on a daily basis of some of the barriers to access to healthcare, increasing co-payments, difficulties in accessing medicines, specialists, etc. This simply cannot go on.
As EU health ministers met on Tuesday, so too did the bloc's finance ministers. The message was both old and new risks to the EU economy are materialising.
Notably, the growing case numbers and reintroduction of restrictions global supply chains and the rise of inflation.
Bulgaria and Romania stand out as having the lowest vaccination rates in the EU. Fears over new variants have been heightened by the Omicron mutation. At the start of the pandemic, EU nations closed their borders and turned their backs on Italy, which was buckling under the pressure. It was left to Russia to fly in emergency medical supplies. It's a story the bloc's leaders never talk about. In a veiled reference to it here, health ministers say there must be better cooperation between member states when the next crisis emerges. Jerome Hughes at the Council of the EU, Brussels.
South Korea is reporting yet another record high in the number of daily COVID infections for the third consecutive week. There have been more than 7,000 daily infections in one day, putting hospitals under a lot of strain. Authorities are struggling to secure enough beds for patients. The government is also mobilizing additional personnel to oversee patients who are treating themselves at home. Deaths and severe cases are also on a rising trend. The Southeast Asian country that is praised for its success in containing the pandemic lifted distancing rules and reopened businesses last month. Nearly 92% of the population is now fully vaccinated. Thousands of people are without power in the wake of a powerful storm that has battered the U.S. state of Hawaii. Torrential rains and flooding downed power lines in the state capital Honolulu on Tuesday morning, cutting off power to about 4,500 people. Authorities say the outage will continue until tomorrow. Heavy rains brought at least a foot of water in some areas, flooding houses and roads. A state of emergency is now in place. The Honolulu Fire Department says it responded to more than 90 calls during the storm, rescuing several people. No deaths have been reported so far. Forecasters expect drier weather for Wednesday. In Peru, a failed attempt in the parliament to impeach President Pedro Castillo draws thousands, including both his supporters and opponents, to the streets. And the rival protests ended in scuffles with security forces. The president's opponents gathered outside parliament building holding banners and calling for the closure of Congress after it voted against the impeachment. The president's supporters, on the other hand, chanted slogans calling for the leftist leader to stay in power. Castillo's presidency was challenged by the opposition 2 weeks ago over alleged meddling in military promotions. He's also accused of corruption. The president took office 4 months ago, but his presidency has been marred by fraud ever since. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In the limelight.
It is the U.S. that has created or greatly contributed to the economic, climatic, and political instability in many of Latin American and Caribbean countries. As in Afghanistan, the U.S. has moral and legal obligation to respond, humanely to this desperate cry for help, says Sonny Robinson Ryder in an article published under the heading Illegal and Inhumane, Biden-Harris on Immigration. Stay tuned for more. The Biden administration promised reformed and humane immigration policies. Illegal and inhumane is how Harold Coe, State Department legal advisor, described the Biden administration's escalation of Title 42 as its major immigration control tool. Coe resigned in October 2021. Human Rights First also quotes public health experts as saying Title 42 misuses public health authority to violate refugee law, block asylum at U.S. ports of entry, and expel people seeking refuge to danger. Initially, the administration said it would resume the so-called Migrant Protection Protocol, remain in Mexico, requiring asylum seekers to take a number, thus be metered, while remaining in Mexico awaiting their hearings. In late October, they stated they would end MPP and on November 1st stated they would end metering. But with Title 42 still a major control mechanism, it is not clear what this will change. What occurs when migrants are returned to Mexico or further south? They are subjected to all the potential violence of Mexico. They are at the mercy of drug cartels, people smugglers, and sex slavery rings, some of which involve Mexican officials. They are faced with insufficient numbers of shelters and necessary resources. Corruption and danger remain unimaginably high. Since Biden took office, at least 7,647 kidnappings or attacks on people expelled under Title 42 are identifiable. Since September, 8,000 Haitians have been expelled despite Haitians in the U.S. being eligible for temporary protected status. 8,000 Hondurans and 6,000 Guatemalans, many of them Maya, have been expelled without allowed asylum claims. Despite the claim of not turning away families, 29,000 children, 9,000 of them are under 5 and 600 infants. They have been all expelled. Domestic and international law provide the absolute right for persons fleeing violence to present themselves in the U.S. and make a claim for asylum. Just like under Trump, the Biden administration continues to violate these laws, refusing in many cases to conduct required credible fear interviews. International law prohibits the return of people to situations where they face persecution or torture. The U.S. government may not want more immigrants, especially people of color, but it is illegal not to allow their claims. There were 200,000 entry attempts in July 2021 and 195,555 in August, according to Pew. This is the largest number of people seeking U.S. entry in decades. The Biden administration says it lacks the resources to address these numbers and the human needs they represent, but it has spent unknown sums on detention in deplorable conditions with few social or legal services rather than releasing migrants to their families. They have spent $15 million on deportation flights just to Haiti. Not only of Haitians, many of whom have not lived in Haiti in years, but also of Chileans and Brazilians. Many thousands are being expelled to southern Mexico or into Guatemala and Honduras, or moved to western segments of the U.S. border rather than being allowed to remain where they attempt entry. Understandably, the challenges are enormous in Congress and in the country as a whole. However, it is the U.S. that has created or greatly contributed to the economic, climatic, and political instability in many of these Latin American and Caribbean countries. As in Afghanistan, the United States of America has a moral and legal obligation to respond humanly to this desperate cry for help. Title 42 needs to be ended and Congress must withhold its funding. Asylum requests should be processed at the border. Detention, removal, and mistreatment of migrants must end. Families should remain together and family reunion in the U.S. should be facilitated. Asylum seekers must have social, financial, and legal services and humanitarian aid. TPS should be expanded where people face grave danger, including Haiti, El Salvador, Guatemala, Honduras, Yemen, Cameroon, and Afghanistan. Finally, pathways to citizenship for all 11 million immigrants, especially DACA, TPS, and essential workers must be created. We must demand all of this of Congress and the Biden-Harris administration over and over until it is achieved.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently taking inspiration from the third sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, which is the sermon called Al-Khutbatu Shikhshakiyya, and inshallah we will discuss about this in more depth. But the whole sermon that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave has a context, and that is the context was that suddenly people wanted Imam Ali alayhi salam to take over the Khilafah and take the authority of the Islamic governance and become the Khalifa, or rather the leader of the Muslim Ummah. But of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam, before discussing about this whole issue and getting into that, explained and gave some directives on what is the purpose of Islamic governance. And in the previous session, as an introduction, we said that the actual conflict that existed between Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and other individuals was not an individualistic conflict. Rather, it was based on the purpose and aim of those individuals. the purpose and aims of those people who claim to be leaders. What was their aim and where they wanted to take Islam towards, and what Imam Ali alayhi salam had in mind. So it was a conflict of, in terms of the aims and objectives, and not the conflict in terms of people and personalities.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we say that the conflict was in terms of the aims and objectives, the direction that Imam Ali alayhi salam wanted to take, which was opposed to the direction that the other individuals wanted to take, and we say that it was not individualistic, it was not individual based, it was not because of some personal issue. And why we say that is because, notice that there were different, different types of caliphs, from the first caliph onwards up to the Umayyad Caliphate and Abbasid Caliphate, were different caliphs. When we notice that throughout these caliphates, the type of things, the type of, the thought, the basic, thinking pattern, and the software that existed in the governance of these different individuals was the same. And that is why from the very beginning there was opposition to Imam Ali alayhi salam. There was opposition to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi musallam. Until the end, they were opposed, and the opposition was there. The animosity existed from the very beginning and afterwards. We see at the time of Muawiyah how he persecuted the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and how him and his son, how they massacred Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And after that, after the Umayyads going away from power, we saw also the other leaders that came, the Abbasid, how they poisoned the Imams, how they treated Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. They burnt his house. They treated him in such a bad way. At the end, they poisoned him. Same applied to Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, and how he was treated. So we notice that the issue was not personally based. It was because the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam had proposed a system that would take the Muslim community to a certain direction. And that direction was opposed to the direction that the other rulers wanted to take the communities. And this was the actual point of conflict. This was the actual point of opposition and contradiction between the two, the diametrical opposition that exists between these two systems of governance and types of thinking. And this is what kind of separates the governance of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam from other forms of government.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as we said, we noticed that what happened to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and the final demise that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam faced was similar, unfortunately, at the time of the earlier caliphs and also at the time of the later caliphs. That shows that the software or the internal thinking and the kind of philosophy that these rulers had was opposed to that which Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam had. Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam had a very different thinking, had a very pristine thinking when it comes to the governance of the communities. We see that the path of the Ahlul Bayt was one, And that is why their destination and what happened to them was also the same. The forces of evil could not bear the presence of this strong light that was wanting to take the communities in a direction that was divine and full of light. It is for this reason that the enemies of Shia, the enemies of Shiaism, they actually wanted to remove and kind of, pull out the path of Shiaism completely and misguide it, disrupt it, take it away from that direction. Otherwise, if the Ahlul Bayt and the Shias, if the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the Shias would conform with them in their thinking, in the way they wanted to run, in the direction that they wanted to achieve, then of course these individuals would be ready to make them, give them positions, even make them the leaders. It wouldn't be a problem for them. The problem for them was the direction that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam wanted to take the communities, the direction that they wanted to the communities to achieve. Yes, on the other hand, also there are people who are power hungry and loved that position. That's also another story, another element to this whole issue. But the actual crux of the issue was the direction that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam wanted to take. And that is why it is important for us to discuss this direction, the direction of the governance of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the path and the aim that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam wanted to take in achieving the objectives of Islam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The Biden administration released its first global posture review with the continuation of a Cold War stance towards China and Russia. We're prepared for you an article written by Jeremy Scahill. The piece is titled Biden to Pentagon, Keep the War Machine Running. The article has been taken from the Intercept website. After 2 decades of unceasing warfare in West Asia and Central Asia, the Biden administration has unveiled its first comprehensive review of the deployment of U.S. forces globally, and it envisions a virtually unchanged military footprint with a sharpened commitment to the bipartisan policy of Cold War-style hostility towards Russia and China. The Biden administration chose to release only scant details of its global posture review on 29th of November, but in its bare-bones unclassified summary, and in remarks from Pentagon officials, the White House made clear that the U.S. military footprint will remain largely unchanged. A senior Pentagon official told reporters during a background briefing on the Global Posture Review, he said, "We endeavor to be as transparent as possible, but to avoid giving our adversaries any advantage, we need to protect details of any immediate changes in our posture." The unclassified summary contained little substantive news. It portrays the steady expansion of U.S. military assets in Indo-Pacific region. The geographical term used by the Pentagon to describe a vast swathe of eastern hemisphere encircling China, as necessary to supposedly deter potential Chinese military aggression and threats from North Korea. While the Pentagon has offered few specifics about President Joe Biden's future plans, the review does indicate an evolving strategy to further expand military capabilities near China, including through leveraging existing partnerships. Mara Carlin, the acting Deputy Undersecretary of Defense for Policy, in a briefing with reporters, said, "In Australia, you'll see new rotational fighter and bomber aircraft deployments. You'll see ground forces training and increased logistics cooperation," adding, "So, we're doing a lot that will hopefully come to fruition in the coming years." The Pentagon also confirmed that it was establishing a permanent attack helicopter squadron and military division headquarters in South Korea. Citing President Biden's reversal of former President Donald Trump's plan to cap the number of U.S. troops in Germany at 25,000, the Pentagon said its review strengthens the U.S. combat-credible deterrent against Russia and enables NATO forces to operate more effectively. It did not offer any new specifics, directly noting the ongoing tensions surrounding Ukraine's future and Russian troops' movements near the border. Mara Carlin said, "We're actually increasing troops in Germany to bolster NATO's capacity." Meanwhile, Pentagon spokesperson John Kirby, a retired Rear Admiral, at the briefing with Mara Carlin, said the Biden administration will continue to provide security assistance items, both lethal and non-lethal, to Ukraine, claiming, "This administration remains committed to helping Ukraine military defend itself, defend its territorial integrity, and defend its people." In a gaffe that underscored the Biden administration's Cold War posturing, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin on 2nd of December referred to Russia as the Soviet Union, claiming the best case, though, is that we won't see any incursion by the Soviet Union into Ukraine. The review also makes clear that, for now, U.S. troops will continue to operate in a so-called counter-terrorism capacity throughout West Asia and Africa, with no immediate divergence from Trump-era deployments. The summary states that the Pentagon will conduct additional analysis on during posture requirements in West Asia and is assessing whether it has an appropriately scoped posture to monitor purported threats from regional extremist organizations in Africa. At present, the United States has 2,500 publicly acknowledged troops on the ground in Iraq and an additional 900 military personnel in Syria. While the Biden administration has not maintained the frenetic pace of drone strikes favored by Joe Biden's predecessors, it has conducted strikes in several countries. On 29th of August this year, an airstrike in Afghanistan during the U.S. withdrawal killed 10 innocent Afghan civilians, including 7 children. The unclassified review makes no mention of the role drone strikes will play in Joe Biden's emerging military strategy. Mara Carlin said that the Pentagon is reviewing assets and platforms that were deployed in Afghanistan that may be freed up for use elsewhere as a result of the withdrawal. In June, President Biden submitted a summary to Congress of ongoing troop deployments and combat-equipped forces, stating that such engagements are consistent with the War Powers Act. President Biden wrote, U.S. counterterrorism forces continue to operate under the 2001 authorization for the use of military force, adding that the United States has deployed combat-equipped forces to several locations in the United States Central, European, Africa, Southern, and Indo-Pacific commands, areas of responsibility. President Biden's letter to House Speaker Nancy Pelosi was an unclassified summary accompanied by a secret appendix, not available for public consumption. Joe Biden wrote to Nancy Pelosi, "If necessary, in response to terrorist threats, I will direct additional measures to protect the people and interests of the United States," adding, "It is not possible to know at this time the precise scope or the duration of the deployments of United States armed forces that are or will be necessary to counter terrorist threats to the United States." President Biden acknowledged that U.S. occupation forces remain on the ground in Yemen to supposedly conduct operations against al-Qaeda terrorists in the Arabian Peninsula and also Daesh terrorists. In the letter, President Biden reiterated his dubious claim that he had ended support for offensive Saudi operations against Yemeni revolutionary forces in Yemen, but acknowledged that the United States has more than 2,700 troops underground in Saudi Arabia, ostensibly to protect United States forces and interests in the region against actions by resistance groups. President Biden said, U.S. forces provide air and missile defense capabilities and support the operation of United States fighter aircraft. The U.S. also maintains substantial capabilities in the Horn of Africa, despite Donald Trump's withdrawal of many military personnel from Somalia. Those capabilities are mostly in Kenya and in Djibouti. For purposes of staging for the so-called counterterrorism and counter-piracy operations in the vicinity of the Horn of Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. Nick Tersus reporting that challenged the assertion that the U.S. has entirely withdrawn from Somalia, and Nick Tersus has uncovered what appears to be some creative accounting by U.S. Special Operations Command Africa. On 27th of November, more than 1,000 National Guard troops from Virginia and Kentucky began deploying as part of Task Force Red Dragon to the Horn of Africa, where they will serve at forward operating bases. It is reportedly the Virginia Guard's largest single-unit mobilization since Second World War. The deployment comes as the military and humanitarian situation in Ethiopia has worsened over the past year. Ethiopia's leader, Abiy Ahmed, is facing a significant insurgency in the Tigray region that could topple the government. According to President Biden, some 800 U.S. troops remain in Niger, with additional forces in the Sahel and Chad basin regions to conduct airborne intelligence, surveillance, and reconnaissance operations, and to provide support to African and European partners conducting the so-called counterterrorism operation in the region, including by advising, assisting, and accompanying these partner forces. The Biden administration is kicking a number of major decisions on the role of U.S. so-called counterterrorism forces in Africa and West Asia down the road, as it focuses attention on Moscow and Beijing. Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned previously, faith or belief is something that is manifested in our actions, in our demeanor, in our ethics, in our body language, in our facial expressions. All of it can be a sign of faith. What does this person believe in? What is the source for these actions? Is there a source for these actions? And so on and so forth. And what also must be realized, that faith is not something that is, you know, set in stone, and every person is different. What we mean by this is that there are levels of faith. This is also clear from the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that faith has levels. Not everybody who becomes Muslim, not everybody who says La ilaha illallah is the same. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the faith of the Imam, the faith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, cannot be compared to anybody. Even though the Holy Prophet believed in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or for example myself, I believe in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. I am Muslim, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Muslim. But his faith and my faith, as they say, you know, is the difference between the earth and the sky, and the vastness and the difference between the two. So in this tradition, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam wants to indicate that even though there are levels of faith, there is also a particular type of faith that is the best of faith, the afdal. But even amongst this afdal, if you really go into the tradition and analyze it, there are levels within the afdaliyah. There are levels within the best. So there's the best and there's the better. There's a better than the best, if you want to say it like that. So in this tradition, Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said, the best of faith is to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with you wherever you are. Be alone, be in school, be in a university, be it in a plane, be it in a bus, be it in a train, wherever, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with you. And as we mentioned, there are other discussions that can be had in this tradition, especially, for example, where the tradition says that an ta'lam, that to know. What does ta'lam mean? Unfortunately, we do not have time to get into it. But ilm itself, as we mentioned previously, has three levels. So we can see that when I mention that the best of faith has levels itself, it deals with this concept of knowledge and of knowing and of ilm. What type of ilm this person has of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to expand on this tradition at some other time. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a